Oh, Father, it is true we are debtors to your mercy. To your mercy alone. Everyone here today that can hear my voice, we are debtors to your mercy, even in the air we breathe and the families we have and the shelter we have, all those things. We are debtor to your mercy. We deserve none of those things. And Father, those of us in here who are your children, we are even greater debtors to your mercy in that your judgments will have nothing to do with us, that your holy law has been completely fulfilled and satisfied in Christ, and because we are in him and he is in us, we are justified. Thank you, Father, for that reality. May your word penetrate our hearts and our minds, that we may live lives for your glory and for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Good morning, Grace Fellowship Church. In the interest of time, we will have a brief sermon. But I want to ask you something I ask fairly regularly, and I guess today is another good time to ask it. And I would like everyone to actually think about the answer. Why are you here today? Why are you here today? Many of us are here today to be sanctified, to draw near together, to worship in spirit and in truth, to in and through Jesus Christ, worship our Creator. And some of us today are here hearing the scriptures that may have you be wise unto salvation as you get older. Some of you here today may be here to be saved, to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Some of you in here today will be hardened by the word, and I guess I would just have you to ask yourself, why are you here? In particular, I would have the children think, why are you here? I want you to know that you're here, and it's merciful that God has you to be here. And you are going to hear the word of God, and you should be thankful to God for that. And listen that you might put your faith and trust in him. For God's people, we're here that we can partake of the ordinary means of grace that God has given us, the singing of songs, the praying together, the fellowshipping together, the hearing of the word preached, the fellowship of the saints as we gather on this Lord's Day. But do think about why you're here. And let's bring our minds and our focuses towards hearing from God at this time. Today, we're in Acts chapter 21. We're turning to a new chapter. Paul on his third missionary journey is just leaving Miletus, and he's just given his final instructions to the elders of Ephesus on how to carry out their duty. Verses 28 through 31, he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Remember, he told them that they're to bring near to be addicted to attend to themselves, their own doctrine and their way of lives, and then to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Remember, he had given this instruction to the elders. And if you remember last week, we looked at the duty of an elder, even calling Pastor Tyler and Pastor Nick and myself to what we are to be doing. And I'm hoping it gives you a way to be praying for us, and that you have been praying for us. when he leaves, when he's getting ready to leave, we had said these things. He knelt down and prayed with them all, and there was much weeping on the parts of all, and they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken. They would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. So he's just leaving Miletus with this very emotional last meeting, as far as he knew, with the elders of Ephesus, the instruction he had given them. They're very sad because they don't believe they'll ever see him again. And then that brings us into chapter 21. Please stand and we'll read verses 1 through 15. And when we had parted from them being the elders at Ephesus, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. You may be seated. This is the word of God. It's given to us to renew our minds and to transform the way we live. And I hope and I pray that's what would happen today. Today's message is Paul presses on despite pragmatic persuasion. I'm trying my best for an alliteration with a lot of P's. Did I do well there, Jason? Thank you very much. The overarching theme of Paul's life, as we see clearly in the scriptures, is he is on task. He is on duty. He is focused and he is committed to what God has called him to. And he was all about the business of his king. And that's really what we see. And we see that here in this particular passage. We're going to see some other things. But what we overarchingly see is how he continues to press on, even though he's being persuaded out of pragmatism that he ought not carry on. And I really want us to listen and to be ministered to by Paul's example of pressing on, his single-minded focus, his commitment to live his life inside of the calling he had been given. And because we all have been given a calling. All the brethren have been given a calling in the Lord. And those are universal in some senses, and they're also specific to each one of us. We all have different particular lives, but in some sense we're called to the same things, and we're all called to individual things. And my intention is to have us to really consider, do we press on? Do we press on focused and committed to what God has called us to? Despite the pragmatic persuasions that might come from others or that might even come from ourselves. Paul is headed back to Jerusalem. He wants to arrive there by the day of Pentecost, we've seen. The celebration of the Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks or the First Fruits. He wants to get back in time for that, which is 50 days after Passover. And remember, we saw earlier he had celebrated Passover in Philippi. And so he was wanting to go to Jerusalem. He left to get back to Jerusalem and he wanted to be there in time for for Pentecost, to worship. But he also, and what was going with him, remember, was this offering that had been taken up, this offering from the Gentile churches that had been collected to take to the Jewish church. The Jewish Christians were being persecuted and impoverished in Jerusalem, and the Gentiles had taken up this offering, the Christian Gentiles, Paul had taken up, and remember the representatives that were with him traveling from all the different areas, Galatia and Asia, headed back to Jerusalem to give this offering and to bring unity to the church, to unify the church. And Paul knew this was very important, to have the church be one. And so this is his mission. This is what he's going to do. This was his duty. This is what he was committed to. So we see Paul and his traveling party from Miletus to Tyre. Verse 21 again. And when he had parted, when we had parted, remember Luke's with him now. Luke's writing this. And he says, when we had parted. So Luke's part of his traveling party. We had parted from them and set sail. We came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. We had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. We sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. I don't know if you picked up a map today, but this map, what you see is, this is the last little part. Here you see Miletus, right there by Caria, that Miletus is right there, and he goes. They go to Kos, to Rhodes, to Patara, and then they sail all the way to Tyre, passing Cyprus on the left. That's what we're looking at. And this was about a 7 or 8 day trip, most probably. And from Miletus to Tyre, that entire trip would be about that long. The prevailing winds would be helpful in the morning, the direction they were headed, and they would cease to be helpful in the evenings. You can see where he stopped. He talks about stopping, but from Miletus to Kos was about 50 miles. That would have been a day's journey. They would have stayed the night. And then from Kos to Rhodes was about 60 miles. Again, another day's journey, another staying the night. From Rhodes to Patara, about 65 miles. Again, staying the night. And then they would switch. We saw, and having found a ship crossing Phoenicia, that would have been a small little boat. They'd have been going from those little port to port. And then they had to get on a bigger boat to go that long trek across the Mediterranean Sea all the way to Tyre. And that was about a 400 mile trip or so that would have taken about 5 days. And it says, having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, Phoenicia would be, it'd be like saying, I'm going to New York City. I'm going to go to the port in New York City, which is part of the state of New York, which is part of the United States of America. So Phoenicia and Tyre, same thing in this context. And you notice here that Paul doesn't spend any time being a tourist. On those islands, like when we went to the island when we were in Greece, the islands are pretty cool places. And even back then, one of the things he would have come across in Kos would have been a statue about as tall as the Empire State, or the Statue of Liberty, about two-thirds that tall, that had fallen. But again, there were things to see, but he wasn't interested in seeing things. There weren't churches on those places, and so he wasn't stopping to meet with the brethren. He would simply go to one place and move on. So, this group of travelers, remember, from the churches in Asia and Macedonia, all the places you see on your map, Achaia, Galatia, those representatives, Luke and Paul, this traveling party, they're headed to, they get to Patara, and then they go from Patara to Tyra. Verse 3, we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left. So, they're traveling back eastward, a little bit south and east, and they travel past Cyprus. And we all remember the island of Cyprus. About a decade earlier is when Paul would have been in Cyprus, on the island of Cyprus, when he was just beginning his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And remember, in the island of Cyprus was when they came to Paphos, and they had this battle over Sergius Paulus's soul with Simon Bar-Jesus. And I'm just thinking about Paul traveling past and looking over the left, and he's seeing this is kind of where all this started. Remembering his time with Barnabas, and that was the island. Remember, he and Barnabas split because of their thoughts about John Mark doing ministry. And where did Barnabas and John Mark go? They went back to the island of Cyprus. So very well, they might have still been there 10 years later. And Paul's traveling by that, and they leave that on the left, and they don't stop, and they just keep going. Now, he's on a bigger ship where he wasn't the captain, so he probably couldn't have stopped if he wanted to. But I think about some of those memories that Paul might be having, and how we do ministry, and we think back on times and places that we have seen. But we have some place to go, and we need to keep going to get there. So back to the text. Now we see 7 days in Tyre. When he come inside of Cyprus, leaving on the left, we sailed to Syria. And again, Syria is Tyre, Syria, Phoenicia. Or Phoenicia, Syria, actually. And landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. So the ship now ports at Tyre, and that's going to be there for a while because it had to unload a bunch of cargo. Apparently it was about 7 days. Because that's how long they're going to stay there. So while they're there for 7 days, what do they do? Paul uses this time to fellowship. Verse 4, and having sought out Anarisco to find by searching, to look for and find. So he intentionally went and looked for the disciples that were on Tyre. He went to look for the brethren at Tyre, and he stayed with them. Now, Tyre is interesting because it's in Phoenicia, and what would have been true of Tyre was the church had been established there probably about 20 years earlier. About 20 years earlier was when Saul persecuted the church, Stephen was stoned, and they spread out, as we're going to see in a little bit. So look in Acts 11:19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen in about AD 35 is when Stephen was stoned. Now we're about AD 58, 57. Some 20 plus years later, Paul's coming back to Tyre to a church that would have been established out of the persecution that he had been the leader of, that had scattered the gospel and had scattered the Christians out of Jerusalem, out to these other places, one of those places being Tyre. So you see here persecution travels as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So we know Cyprus is the island. Antioch is Antioch, Galatia, where Barnabas and Paul's home church was. And then you also have Phoenicia, which is here in Tyre, speaking the word to no one Jew. So that's... Now he's coming back in AD 58. And I think about the fact he is now coming back. And what does he do right when he gets to Tyre? He seeks out Christians. But this is Saul, now Paul. He doesn't seek out Christians to persecute them and to kill them. He seeks out Christians to love them and minister to them and be ministered to by them. And he then is going to go on himself to be persecuted. But think about God's plan of reconciliation. Philip. Who is Philip? We're not at Philip. I am way ahead of myself. Sorry. That's Caesarea. Everything I just said, scratch it. We're in Tyre. Sorry. Tyre, not Philip. Everything I just said, we're going to talk about later. That's Caesarea. You're going to have to rewind a minute. In Tyre, there would have been Christians. Not led by Philip, there were Christians, that is Phoenicia, that is what happened with the spread that Philip would have been part of. But what he does do, and the point we want to make sure is, what he does for those 7 days is he finds Christians. He finds Christians that would have been part of persecution and no longer part of persecution. And what happens is, having sought out the disciples, stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. What were the brethren in Tyre telling Paul? Don't go to Jerusalem. Why would they be telling him that? Because they were near enough to Jerusalem and Tyre. They would know about the persecution that was happening to the church. They're warning him, hey, don't go there. They spent these 7 days together. They built some relationship. And as they built that relationship, they tell him, don't go to Jerusalem. Stay here or go someplace else, because persecution is what is facing you. And we know, and we're going to look at a couple of times, Acts 19:21. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul, in the Spirit, resolved in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, knew that he was headed to Jerusalem. So when these people are telling him, don't go, because something bad might happen, because that's what's happening to Christians in Jerusalem, he's saying, no, I'm being led by the Spirit. That's where I'm going, Acts 20:22. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. We just looked at this. He's going to tell these people the same thing in Tyre. Look, I realize I'm going to Jerusalem. The Spirit, I am led by the Spirit. This is my calling, and I'm going to Jerusalem. Yes, I realize persecution awaits me and imprisonment, but I do not account my life as any value nor precious to myself, if only I may finish the course of ministry I received from the Lord. Same truth. Paul says, I'm going on. I've enjoyed our 7 days together. The fellowship has been sweet. We're going to see, but they're telling him not to go. Paul's going to go on. He knows that he's going to face persecution. All the way back to when Saul was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians, and Christ saved him. What was the message that Ananias took him? Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, go, for he, Paul, Saul, is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Paul knew from God the suffering that he was going to come across wherever he went. And so when he's in Tyre and he's being told by these Christians, don't go, persecution comes, Paul's answer would be, I know it's coming. But this is my mission. God's will was that Paul would suffer. Yes? God's will was that Paul would suffer. That was his revealed will to Paul. His secret will is how and where. A quick sidebar there is, a digression, but it's true that we are told we will suffer, Christians. That is God's will for our life. That is his revealed will. Now, how, specifically, we don't know. And certain situations we might be going into seem like they may bring suffering. And so what will come is some pragmatic persuasion from others, hey, don't do that. Or from ourselves, hey, don't do that. Because we want to take God's reveal will, things that we know are going to come our way, and avoid them. That wasn't Paul's life. Paul says, I know exactly what's coming, but I'm on a mission from God. I think about the Blues Brothers, right? This guy's on a mission from God. And he lives his life that way. So, this pragmatic persuasion comes from these Tyrene Christians, but it wouldn't sway Paul from his mission. Verse 5, Luke says, when our days there were ended, we departed and went on a journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. So, in 7 days, there had developed, think about this, this is 20-some years after the scattering of the church had been established in Tyre, Paul had not been there. According to Scripture, in any of his missionary journeys, now he comes back some 20 years later, and either the direct people he was trying to persecute and their offspring in Christianity, he comes and they fellowship, and the fellowship is so sweet that when they leave, everyone, not just the men, the women, the children, they all go and they go to see them off. And another thing that is so true that we ought to be considering in our own lives is, we get the opportunity, some of us, to go to Kenya. And we go to Kenya. I remember the first week being in Kenya, as I was thinking about this, with John and with Moses, and even with George to some extent, there was this fellowship that we had, even in that short time, where leaving, they all wanted to come and pray and see us off. Because we had found the brethren and we had fellowship with them. So as we travel, you know, I think about as you travel on this earth, if you're someplace for a while, even if on vacation, to try to connect with the brethren, it's a sweet connection. And that's what we see happening here. So they kneel down and they pray. Same thing happened in Acts 20:36. So these two places that Paul has left after spending some time, in one case 3 years, in one case 7 days, when they leave, they pray together. Again, something for us to consider. As the bishops leave, that the bishops and the Bulkamas would pray together. That they would pray together as they part ways. That we as Christians, we come together. It's funny because, again, you go to Kenya and you know, we don't leave a meeting or without praying together on the exit. It's something that we see here that is important. It's important that Christians pray together, that they knit their hearts together with God's, even as they leave one another. Okay, from Tyre they went to Ptolemais and then Caesarea. Verse 7, we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed them for one day. Again, one day, but what did they do? They didn't go stay at the Motel 6 and go swimming. They went and found the brethren. They went and connected to the brethren every place they went. They greeted them, they spent the day with them there in Ptolemais, and then they went on to Caesarea. Now we're going to get to the Philip part. Next day we departed and came to Caesarea. Now Caesarea was Caesarea by the sea. Caesarea by the sea is right here. You can see there's Judea, Jerusalem, and there's Caesarea. There's another Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi up in the northern part of Israel was where Jesus talked to the disciples about the gates of hell could not keep the gospel from going forth. Remember standing in front of all of those places where the Baal sacrifices were taking place? That's Caesarea Philippi. It's not this place. Caesarea by the sea was Herod the Great had built this maritime city as a port city. It was where in AD 21 or so, or BC 21, it was where Rome kind of had their governmental headquarters in Israel. It was there in Caesarea by the sea. My wife and I, we were there at Caesarea by the sea. We're going to see Caesarea again as he's leaving. But that's where it was. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven to stay with him. Philip. They stayed at Philip's house. One of the seven. One of the seven what? Acts 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Remember, this is in the early church in Jerusalem. You have all of these different tribes, if you will, or families or cities that are coming together. And now the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Christians, and the Jews, they kind of have, they're combatants. In some senses, because they're Hellenists. And so the distribution of the food wasn't going well. So what did they have to do? They appointed seven deacons, if you will, so that the apostles could continue with praying and preaching the word. Well, Philip, verse 5, and said, please, well, the whole gathering, it chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip. And then they go on. So Philip is this one of the seven. One of the seven deacons, if you will, leaders that were appointed to the true church in Jerusalem. But remember then, when the scattering came, when Stephen was stoned, we see Philip became very important in the spread of the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria, starting in Samaria. Acts 8, and Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that a great day of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them Christ. So we see Philip. This is Philip, one of the seven, that in the persecution, the stoning of Stephen, the church is scattered. Philip leaves to go to the city of Samaria. And remember, he goes and he teaches and he preaches and there's people that are saved. The apostles come and the Holy Spirit comes. Well, Philip brought that to Samaria down in Acts. And then we see Philip also with the eunuch. Remember, Philip is the one who preaches to the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts 8:39, and when they came up out of the water, he baptizes him. The Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself in Azotus, and he passed through. He preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So Philip, 20-some years earlier, had spent 7 or 8 years proclaiming the gospel in Samaria and then all the way and then ended up in Caesarea. And in Caesarea is where he planted. And that's where he was now when Paul comes 20 some years later. And again, I talked about it a little bit before, but I want us to understand as we see Paul's life and Philip's life, what do we see? We see, if I'm Philip, I have all the reason to not want Paul to come in. Now, 20 years have passed and lots of news has come, but this was the guy who had chased me out of town as he had killed one of the seven with me, Stephen, and I had to leave and spread the gospel elsewhere. But you see God reconciling these two. We see how we saw before how Paul was reconciled to John Mark and Barnabas. And for us, it's to remember that any Christians that we have been at odds with, as far as it is up to us, we desire to reconcile. And we should live in that manner. I know there's some of us in common and some of us different. There's people, there's men, there's Christians that we have been at odds with. As far as it is up to us, we would want to reconcile. Because God brings reconciliation to individual people and to Him and then to one another. And we see that as Paul now stays with Philip. All right. They're at Philip's house in Caesarea by the sea. Verse 9, he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So we see the prophets. We see the four daughters, the unmarried daughters that were prophetesses, and we see Agabus, who is a prophet. Prophets were a major part of the building of the first century church. Until we had the full revelation of the scriptures, the word of God, we had prophets and apostles building the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The early church had prophets and they had apostles. Ephesians 4:11. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. So you had these apostles and these prophets, and in the early church, the apostles, Paul and the other apostles, they kind of received revelation from God about doctrine. About, you know, Paul is kind of the teacher of the doctrine, or Peter, or the other apostles. The prophets are those that hear from God more in a foretelling of the future, if you will, or telling the church how to practically function. So the four unmarried daughters, we don't know how they were prophesying. From the context of the passage, they were probably telling Paul and them, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Because what's going to happen in Jerusalem is you're going to be persecuted. We don't know what they were prophesying, but we know they were prophesying. Now Agabus, we know that he was a New Testament prophet who there was a history with. Back in Acts 11. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So remember, about AD 40, 41, there was this famine that had been predicted by Agabus. And guess what? It came to be. It came to pass. So what does that tell you about Agabus? Agabus is a New Testament prophet. He is a prophet of God. He is speaking from God to people. So now you don't just have some people in Tyre saying, hey, don't go. You don't just have the four unmarried daughters saying, hey, don't go. You now have a certifiable prophet of God who's about to tell you something, Paul. And what he's going to tell them, we'll look at in a minute. But what did Old Testament prophets do? They same as New Testament prophets. They spoke to the people on behalf of God. And in the forthtelling way, you see some Old Testament prophets who used visual illustrations to teach people something. In 1 Kings, Ahijah was a prophet that came to Jeroboam. Jeroboam worked for Solomon. Solomon's still alive. Jeroboam worked for him. Rehoboam was Solomon's son who would be the next rightful king. Jeroboam worked for him. And during the time while Solomon was still alive, Ahijah came to Jeroboam. We see in 1 Kings 11. And at that time, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in new garments. and the two of them were alone in the open country. Then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. So he takes off his garment and he tears it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I'm about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. So what actually then happened? Because of Solomon's sin, the kingdom of Israel was separated, and the 10 tribes, Jeroboam is the one who was king over the 10 tribes, and Rehoboam was the king over the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. That's exactly what happened. So Ahijah was a prophet who used a visible illustration to show something that was going to come to pass. In Jeremiah chapter 13, thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. So I bought a loincloth according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. So this loincloth was put around the waist as a symbol of a closeness to the body. So Jeremiah went and got this thing that was, he put around his waist close to his body. And the word of the Lord came to me a second time. Take the loincloth you have bought, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a cleft of a rock, representing Babylon. Go take it far away and put it in the cleft of a rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And after many days, the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the loincloth I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the loincloth from the place where I had hidden it. And behold, the loincloth was spoiled. It was good for nothing. So this loincloth that had been tied around, he went and put in a cleft of a rock. When he went back, it was worthless. It was useless. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. For as this loincloth clings to the waist of man, so I made the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah cling to me, declares the Lord, so they might be for me a people, a name, a praise, a glory. But they would not listen. This is another visual representation that Jeremiah tells, that God tells Jeremiah, look, this loincloth that was close to me now goes out here to the Euphrates because it's worthless to me and it becomes worthless. Well, that's exactly what happened to the people of Jerusalem, of Judah, of Judea. Because they rebelled against God, Babylon came and took them away because they were useless. They were worthless. We won't look at Ezekiel 5 for the interest of time, but it's another visible, a physical illustration to prophesy with. So now, back to this New Testament prophet Agabus. Here's what he says to Paul. Now remember, Paul has been told, don't go there in Tyre. He's been told, probably by the unmarried daughters, don't go there. Don't go back to Jerusalem. And then Agabus, this confirmed man of God speaking on behalf of God, does this. And coming to us, he, Agabus, took Paul's belt. Now, belts back then weren't like our belts. They were kind of long ropes. They were really long. So he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So this isn't just Christians. This isn't just anybody. This is a confirmed New Testament prophet. Paul knows this is a man of God speaking directly from God. And he says, you see how he took his belt and he tied himself up and said, this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested by the Jews and you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Who else was arrested by the Jews and handed over to the Gentiles? So Paul says, okay, got it. Very persuasive pragmatism. Now, Agabus says don't go. Agabus just tells him what's going to happen. He doesn't tell him don't go. He just says, here's what's going to happen. You see, the people who weren't hearing from God said, don't go. Good people, Christian people, thinking they're being helpful and wise. Paul, really, don't do it. Why would you go and get arrested? Don't go where you might get killed. Now, Agabus just tells him, here is what's going to happen. Confirming the fears or the men's prophecy that he had heard on his journey thus far. This isn't a maybe. Okay? This is not a maybe anymore. It is an absolute for sure. He took Paul's belt, bound his own feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man, Paul, who owns this belt, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Absolutely, lead pipe, cinch, it's going to happen. When Luke and Philip and the other Christians that were traveling with him, when we heard this, we and the people there urged, parakaleo, we begged him. We earnestly pled with him not to go to Jerusalem. We pleaded with him, don't go. It's a guarantee you'll be arrested by the Jews and given to the Gentiles. Do not go. So these Christians who loved Paul, Philip, who had him in his home, but Luke, who was traveling with him, they're just hearing this prophet say, he's going to be arrested and turned over to the Gentiles. Don't go, please, Paul. Mike, please don't stop your job as a financial advisor. Please don't go and take a lower paying job. Please don't leave the surety of your future. That was told to me by my dad and by Christians who loved me. Now, I didn't hear from a prophet, okay? But there was a calling on my life that has been affirmed and confirmed by the Holy Spirit. But I was being told don't do it by people who loved me. Very persuasive and very pragmatic. Because their presupposition is making more money is better than making less money. Having a sure future is better than having a not sure future. You see, and so these people are saying, they're presupposing getting arrested and taken by the Jews, given to the Gentiles. That's a bad thing. But what's Paul thinking? You say that's a bad thing. I know I'm going to suffer for his name. That's what I was told. All the way back on the road to Damascus. All the way back by Ananias when I'm laying there. I'm being told I'm going to suffer. The Holy Spirit tells me I'm going to suffer. They begged him. They pled with him. Straight up, pragmatism. Practically, would it make sense to go get arrested? I mean, that doesn't make any sense, right? If you know you're going to get arrested, don't go. Who said it was bad to go get arrested? Who told him don't go? Christians. Christians told him don't go. They say bad to get arrested. You see, we sometimes say, yeah, bad to lose friendships and relationships. Bad to be persecuted. Don't go. Surely you don't want to lose a relationship with your family. You know, let your in-laws speak heresy and don't worry about it. Don't go. Because, see, we presuppose it's bad to lose relationship with family members. And yet, what did Jesus tell us? I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. There will be separation in a household. That's what's going to happen. Pragmatically, we don't want that to happen. But God has told us that will happen. So, how do you think Paul answered? You guys are right. Remember, this is that guy that has this focus and this commitment, who's been told by God, who knows he needs to deliver these funds to bring unity to the church. He knows he's to deliver that. He knows he's to go back and give that testimony to the Jerusalem church. He knows that God has promised to give him. He knows that he's headed to there and headed to Rome. And as far as he's concerned, he wants to go to Spain. How do you think he answered? What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. Why are you trying to get me to turn back from God's call on my life? Why are you trying to make me afraid of the promised persecution? Why, what are you doing, Christians? What are you doing telling me don't go? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name, onoma, the name, the person, the reputation. Remember, name in the Greek or the Hebrew, all it contained, all about them. I am ready to go and not only be imprisoned, but even die for the reputation, for the name, for the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's called me to. I'm ready to be in prison and die. What are you doing trying to talk me out of it? With your pragmatic persuasion. Who's telling you to tell me not to go? You're valuing my life in a way I don't value my life. I told you I don't value my life for myself. Why are you telling me to value my life for myself? And since he would not be persuaded, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And they beg him and plead with him, don't go. And he would not be persuaded. We ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. These Christians saw this man focused and committed, saying, stop trying to break my heart. Stop trying to make me afraid of persecution. I'm going. I'm not going to be persuaded by your pragmatism. And then they said, the will of the Lord be done. Now, I don't know if they said, the will of the Lord be done. And I said, okay, buddy. I don't know. But we know this. He wasn't going to be persuaded. They backed down. And then they all went with him to Jerusalem. After these, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So for the remainder of the time, Paul had a job to do for the Lord. Yes? And we watch him being dead set. Literally. Dead set on doing it. He was going to do what God had called him to do. He knew how important it was in this particular case to unite the Gentile and Jewish church. I want to apply this to our lives. Consider if we are following Paul's example, who followed Christ's. Paul was imitating Jesus, wasn't he? Because Jesus had undeterrable focus and commitment to follow God the Father's plan, didn't he? Luke 9:51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and nothing was going to deter him. Ezekiel 3:4. And he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many peoples of foreign speech and a hard language whose words you cannot understand. Surely if I sent you to such, they would listen to you. But the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, for they are not willing to listen to me. Because all the house of Israel have a hard forehead and a stubborn heart. God said to Ezekiel, look, they're hard-headed in Israel. They are not going to listen to you. Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. So Paul, just like Jesus, just like Ezekiel, God gave them this resolve to do what he had called them to do. And the very same God has given us the resolve to do what he has called us to do. With the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul knew of Ezekiel. He knew of King Jesus. He had a calling. And he was determined to carry it out. Remember Peter and Jesus in Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus tells them, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer and I'm going to be killed and then I'm going to be raised on the third day. And Peter says, good plan. Now, very pragmatically, he tries to persuade Jesus. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. These Christians telling Paul, no, don't go get arrested. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Here's Peter who loved Jesus, who was a follower of Jesus, who didn't like God's plan and tried to talk him out of it. But he had his face set to Jerusalem, didn't he? And Jesus told his disciples, if anyone, hey, this is for you to listen now, brothers, sisters, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Yeah, Dad, I know I can make more money over here, but what good is it? What good is it? If I don't serve God in the way it appears He has me to serve. Mike, you'd have a bigger church if you would just calm down the message. Stop preaching so much judgment. Your church would be larger. This is actual counsel I got from what I believed to be Christian people early in the ministry when I was here as a pastor, when they used to talk to me still, telling me how I needed to change. Because pragmatic persuasion was, don't you want a 500 person church? You ain't going to get one that way. Soften it down. Don't preach so much judgment. Losing our lives is a requirement of Christians. For His sake. Paul actually found his life in losing it. Did he not? So what he found his life in losing his life. I count all these things as dung. For knowing Christ. John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Jesus, God the Son, came as a man, Jesus of Nazareth, to the earth to do the will of God the Father. This is what followers of Christ do. Christians are saved to follow Jesus, which is to do the Father's will. Matthew 26:38-39. Then he said to them, Jesus, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Paul knew Jesus' story. Paul was simply following Jesus' story. And even when he had this pragmatic persuasion, he said, no, I'm going to follow God's calling on my life. Stop breaking my heart. Stop weeping and telling me not to go. Just like Jesus, Paul did not value his life. He didn't value his life for himself. He valued his life as it could serve the Father. Paul valued his life as he could carry out the job that Jesus had given him. We value our lives not for ourselves, but how we can be used by King Jesus. That's how we are to value our lives. We've seen it enough. Paul did not account his life as precious to himself. Listen how Paul describes himself in his greetings to the New Testament churches. We're going to look at a few of them, so don't check out. This is how he addressed the churches when he wrote to them. Romans 1:1. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is who I am. He doesn't say Paul the tent maker, Paul the former Pharisee. He says Paul, a slave of Christ, an apostle of Christ Jesus, set apart for the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:1. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. I'm an apostle because God made me apostle. Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. 1 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. 2 Timothy 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Who was Paul? A slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ called by God. By the will of God, that's what he was. I am what I am because God made me this. Titus 1:1. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of truth which accords with godliness. Paul says, here's who I am. I am a slave of God, an apostle, a messenger sent by Jesus Christ for the sake of the elect. That's who I am. My life is not my own. Philemon, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. Paul knew who he was. So did James and Peter and Jude. James 1:1. James, a slave of God. 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. Simeon Peter, a servant, a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtain a faith equal standing with ours. Peter says, and you're the same as me. Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called. These men knew who they were. They were slaves, they were apostles, and they were that according to the will of God. Who are you, beloved? Are you a child of God? Are you a slave of Jesus Christ by the will of God? Isn't that what the scriptures tell us? I realize it'd be really corny and crazy, although Donnie might start doing it, I would praise God to introduce yourself as, hey, I'm Jason Anderson, a servant of God. But that's who you are. I'm Tony Miano. I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. By the will of God, I have been saved. And I've been saved to serve and worship the King. Nice to meet you. That's who we are, isn't it? And because of that, we have a calling then, don't we? Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And for the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not I who live anymore. Is that just Paul? Or do we not see the same language about us? We're going to talk about it today during a baptism. He's been buried with Christ and raised with Christ. That's true of every one of us, beloved. The life we now live is in Christ, for Christ. Ephesians 2:10. For we, all Christians, are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is who we are. We are God's workmanship created or recreated in Christ for what? For good works. 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you, Christian, not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. This is who you are. This is who I am. Romans 6:6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin, Christians. We are slaves to Christ. This is who we are. Do we know who we are? Do we tell ourselves and remind ourselves? We remind each other. You know, have you ever thought about going to a brother or sister in sin instead of to try to beat them over the head to show them, it's just some, do you know who you are? Do you actually know you're a child of the King? Remember who you are. Now live like it. This is who you are, so live like it. How about that for an encouragement? Colossians 3:1. If you have then been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Pretty clear. We are called to have our minds set on things of God, not on things of the earth. This is what you're called to, Christian. Don't listen to pragmatic persuasion from others or yourself that would point you directly to things of this earth. That's not our mission. Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Don't follow pragmatic persuasion that would keep us from living lives of holiness, of loving and serving God. Wherever God has you. Philippians 3:12, 14. Not that I've already attained this or am already perfect, but I press on, Paul says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brenda, Christ has made you His own. So you are to press on for Him. You are His. So you press on to make it what? Glory. Heaven on earth. To make that my own. That's why Christ obtained me. I was saved to worship and serve Him. Brothers, I do not consider what I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, my life is about one thing, pressing on, straining on for that heavenward calling I have in Christ Jesus. That's what my life is about. Just stop meeting with female members. Just stop it. It's not worth the ridicule that comes. But see, we are told, us elders, to shepherd all the flock. And pragmatic persuasion is not a reason to stop doing something because that's not what we've been called to. Don't you know? Don't you know they just bombed the embassy in Kenya? Don't go. Don't you know there's COVID? Don't go to Kenya. There's plenty of places to go around here. You know, it's really expensive to go to Kenya. It costs a lot of money to go to Kenya. Why would you do that? Because that's where God has placed us. This is what we have. Closing thought. Beloved, we have been saved unto worship and service to our God. Let's ask ourselves. Listen. Not a closing thought I want to zip through. Let's ask ourselves. What has God called each of us to? So some of you are husbands. Some of us are husbands. We are called to be husbands. And that comes with it responsibilities that we ought not shrink back because of pragmatic persuasion and therefore abdicate our duties. As a wife, wives, in Christ Jesus, you have been called to live in a certain manner. And pragmatic persuasion of don't listen to him, be egalitarian, whatever else you hear, don't shrink back. You have a mission. As parents, we have a command to raise our children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Pragmatically, don't shrink back and don't tell someone else, oh, you shouldn't homeschool your kids. They won't get a good enough education. Send them to the government schools. As church members, Listen, as church members, we have a calling. We have King Jesus telling us how to interact with one another, to love one another, to pray for one another, spur one another on love and good works, to carry one another's burdens. That's hard, though. Busy. Got a busy life. What is His revealed will for our individual lives? What are each of our roles in His kingdom? What are the reasons we are shrinking back from our calling? Will we press on despite pragmatic persuasion from others or even from ourselves? To him who knows the good to do and he doesn't do it, to him it's what? It's sin. Christ died that we don't need to sin. And while, see, we're not all apostles and we're not all building the foundation of the inner church. We're not all taking an offering to Jerusalem from the Gentile Christians. We're not all doing that, but we are watching a man who's imitating Christ and then telling us in all of his writings, we could have gone through many, saying, do the same. Do the same. Be focused and committed to what God has called you to and let no one talk you out of that, including yourself. Don't shrink back. Don't shrink back from telling anyone what's profitable for them. We have been saved under worship and service to our God. Ask ourselves these questions, and then let's press on despite pragmatic persuasion that comes into our lives. Amen? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples that we have. We thank you for the clarity with which you show us. Show us how we are to live and empower us to live. May we look to Christ and his example. May we remember who we are. May we be like Paul, identifying ourselves first and foremost as your adopted children, as your slaves. Father, that is who we are. May we value that much more highly than our vocation, our qualifications. Father, while it is true, I am thankful, and I am Emily's husband. More than that, I am Christ's possession. Father, help me to live consistent with who I am in you. For your glory and Christ's sake. Amen.